Our scripture reading this Lord's Day is taken from Genesis chapter 18, verses 16 through 33. We've already looked once at Genesis 18 a few weeks ago. We're going to look at it again today. Let us now give careful heed to the word of God as here recorded for our own spiritual benefit. Then the men rose from there and looked towards Sodom, and Abraham went with them to send them on the way. And the Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing? Since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I have known him, in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord, to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him." And the Lord said, "Because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grave, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry against it that has come to me, and if not, I will know." Then the men turned away from there and went toward Sodom, but Abraham stood before the Lord. And Abram came near and said, "Would you also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there were 50 righteous within the city, would you also destroy the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous that were in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing as this, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous should be as the wicked. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" So the Lord said, "If I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare all the place for their sakes." Then Abram answered and said, "Indeed now, I, who am but dust and ashes, have taken it upon myself to speak to the Lord. Suppose there were 5 less than the 50 righteous. Would you destroy all of the city for lack of 5? So he said, "If I find there 45, I will not destroy it." And he spoke to him yet again and said, "Suppose there should be 40 found there." So he said, "I will not do it for the sake of 40. Then he said, "Let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Suppose 30 should be found there." And so he said, "I will not do it if I find 30 there." And he said, "Indeed now, I have taken it upon myself to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 should be found there." So he said, "I will not destroy it for the sake of 20. Then he said, "Let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak but once more. Suppose 10 should be found there." And he said, "I will not destroy it for the sake of 10. So the Lord went his way as soon as he had finished speaking with Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. May God bless to us the reading of his word, and to his name be the glory and the praise. Let us now pray. Oh Lord, we do thank you for the reading of your most holy word, your inerrant word, your infallible word, the truth that you have revealed to us for our own spiritual benefit. And now, oh Lord, we pray that you will send your Holy Spirit upon us to open scripture to us. We pray, Lord, that you will cause our hearts to burn within us as you talk to us today through this powerful combination of inspired word and Holy Spirit. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let me ask you a question today. If we want our church to become more and more conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, then what should be our primary focus as a church? What should be our central emphasis? What should we devote the bulk of our resources and energy and time to as a church? What should a church's main focus be if that church really wants to become more and more conformed to the image of Christ? Well, I believe we find the answer to that question in question 88 of our Westminster Shorter Catechism. Here's what it says, question 88. What are the outward and ordinary means whereby Christ communicated to us the benefits of redemption? The answer, the outward and ordinary means whereby Christ communicateth to us the benefits of redemption are His ordinances, especially the Word, sacraments, and prayer, all of which are made effectual to the elect for salvation. That's the answer. Do we as a church want Christ to communicate to us the benefits of redemption? Do we as a church want to experience the benefits of redemption that are available to us in this life? Things such as assurance of God's love, peace of conscience, joy of the Holy Ghost, increase of grace, and even perseverance in that grace to the very end. If we want blessings such as these, then the focus of our church should be the Word, sacraments, and prayer. Yes, we should also have opportunities for fellowship. We should also have ministries to our members. We should also have ministries to our community. But these should not be our primary focus as a church. Our primary focus as a church should remain Christ's ordinances, His chosen outward and ordinary means to communicate to us, His people, the benefits of redemption. You see, Jesus is about the task, through His Holy Spirit, of chiseling His people into His own image. And these are His chosen tools. Now, we're going to consider prayer today as one of Christ's chosen chisels, one of Christ's chosen ordinances. We're going to do so today by looking at Abraham's prayer recorded for us here in Genesis chapter 18. Now, first, I want to review a little of the background and context of Abraham's prayer, things we've gone over in previous sermons. Back in chapter 17, God had visited Abraham, and there God had specifically promised Abraham that he and his wife Sarah would have a biological child of their own in spite of their old age, in spite of their many previous failed attempts, in spite of their previous sterility. In spite of all this, yes, they would have a biological child. And then here in chapter 18, God again visits Abraham. And this time God brings two angels with him, and all three come disguised as mere men. God does not at first reveal to Abraham who he is, and thus he gives Abraham the opportunity to exercise the grace of hospitality toward the three, not knowing that they were much more than mere men. As it says in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 2, "Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing some have unwittingly entertained angels." And that verse in Hebrews, of course, is referring to Abraham's experience here in Genesis chapter 18. The Lord then said that Abraham and Sarah's promised son would come within about a year. Now, Sarah wasn't there with him, but she heard this from where she was inside the tent. And her response was that she laughed, not out loud, but she laughed to herself in disbelief that she and Abraham could ever have a biological son of their own, not at that stage of life. Now, Abraham's visitor immediately knew what Sarah had secretly said to herself in the very privacy of her heart. And this is perhaps when Abraham realized who his visitor really was. Abraham's visitor responded to Sarah's inner laughs and secret doubts by saying, "Is anything too hard for the Lord?" And this is the word "Lord" spelled in all capital letters. That's our version's translation of that name of God, which no one knows how to pronounce today. As impossible as Abraham and Sarah's now having a child may seem, what is impossible with men is possible with God. And with these comments, the Lord made his identity obvious to Abraham. Now, at this point, the three visitors leave Abraham's tent, and Abraham, as the good host, accompanies them on the way. And then the Lord stops and says that he is going to tell Abraham what he is about to do. Now, as verse 19 says, the Lord already knew Abraham. God knew him, not just in the sense of knowing facts about Abraham. God knew Abraham in the sense of knowing Abraham personally. This was a personal relationship, a relationship which God had initiated himself as an undeserved act of grace, and a relationship which Abraham thereafter participated in through faith. Now, because the Lord already knows Abraham in this personal sense, the Lord chooses to tell Abraham his immediate plans. And God's purpose in this was to build up Abraham's faith. These outcries against the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah had arisen before God, and God responded with this divine visitation to earth. And God enters into the process of history. He does it in order to investigate the charges and to inflict a just punishment within history upon the guilty. Now, yes, God did not have to do this way, in that God already knows all things, but God chose to do this way in order to work through secondary means in the historical process and to demonstrate the genuine significance of these secondary means and the very process of history. In the mystery of God's revealed will, we learn that history is significant and genuine. Our decisions are real, and we must take care. We mustn't be flippant just because we know that God has planned it all in some mysterious way. Both are true. God has planned it all, but each day is significant and life is real, filled with real decisions with implications. Now, God chose to do it this way, and then God shares his plans with Abraham. He does so that when these cities on the plain are destroyed with fire and brimstone, that Abraham will know that this was not just a natural disaster. It was God's judgment. And so God shares this with Abraham so that Abraham will learn from this event more about God's justice and God's power. And these lessons in faith will help Abraham in his efforts to train his own family to keep covenant with God and to do righteousness and justice. Now, later on, the law of Moses will require two witnesses as a proof of guilt in a trial. And so the two angels leave Abraham and the Lord. They leave to go down to Sodom, where they will themselves witness the moral condition of the people who live there in Sodom before God proclaims his verdict upon them. And as the two angels leave, Abraham stands before the Lord God himself. Abraham draws near to the Lord, and then Abraham voices his prayer. And I believe that Abraham's prayer is a model prayer that we can learn from. And with that as our goal, we'll now look at Abraham's prayer. And I believe more than anything else, there is a humility to Abraham's prayer. Abraham in this prayer never forgets who he is. And Abraham in this prayer never forgets who God is. In verse 27, Abraham says that he is nothing but dust and ashes. Abraham is here thinking about his physical body, which he has in common with mere animals, and which makes him lower than the angels who are pure invisible spirits. Abraham is but a son of Adam, that one whose physical body God formed from the dust of the ground before breathing into his nostrils the breath of life. That's what Abraham's saying. Like Adam, I'm just made out of dust. Yet Abraham's admission that he is but dust goes even further. not only was Adam made of dust, Adam also returned to the dust as part of God's judgment upon Adam's sin. Yes, Abraham is a descendant of sinful Adam, a member of Adam's fallen race, and thus he too will one day in his physical body return to the dust. And Abraham, in his humility, goes one step further. He says not merely that he is dust, but that he is dust and ashes. Well, ashes are a literal form of dust, but not all dust particles are literally ashes. What's Abraham here saying? Well, perhaps Abraham is here thinking about the dust to which his physical body will eventually, the dust to which physical death will eventually reduce his physical body. Perhaps he's thinking about that as a form of ashes in a figurative sense. You see, the particles of dust to which the physical body will one day be reduced through death are like ashes. In that physical death as a divine judgment is like a burning fire. God's judgments are often associated with fire and compared to fire. And in that sense, the dust of his grave will have the smell of smoke. Not literally, but figuratively. In this sense, the dust of the grave will be a product of divine judgment upon the race of Adam, even as ashes are a product of fire. And there may be an additional, more literal thought behind Abraham's humble identification with ashes. The Lord has shared with Abraham that Sodom and Gomorrah are in immediate danger of being destroyed. And perhaps God has already told Abraham that this destruction would be with fire and brimstone. If God judges the cities of the plain in this way, then many of the citizens will return to the earth quickly as ashes rather than slowly through normal decay and decomposition. Perhaps Abraham is identifying with them in the sense of, there but for the grace of God go I. Perhaps that's what he's thinking when he refers to himself not only as dust, but also as ashes. Well, regardless of the details, Abraham's reference to himself as dust and ashes is obviously a statement of humility before Almighty God. You know, Abraham's choice of words here, these words of humility, they have made their mark on our culture. We find them in the traditional graveside words of committal. We commend the soul of the deceased to God and commit his body to the ground, earth to earth, ashes to ashes, dust to dust, in the sure and certain hope of the resurrection to eternal life. That's what we say. And why do we include in that ashes to ashes, but what Abraham said in these verses? Now we further see Abraham's humility in the languages, in the language that he uses in verses 27 and 31. There he says that he has taken it upon himself to speak to the Lord. Now the wording in the original Hebrew sets the tone for Abraham's request. A request can be delivered pridefully as a demand, or it can be delivered humbly in a context of politeness and modesty. These words in the Hebrew, more so than in the English, communicate this context of politeness and modesty. And then in verses 30 and 32, Abraham introduces his request with the words, "Let not the Lord be angry." I think that Abraham is there assuring God that though he is so bold as to make these requests, but he is not intentionally being impudent or presumptuous or sassy or cheeky, that he has not forgotten his rightful place as he draws near with request to the very Creator of all reality. No mere creature has a right to approach the Most High and to demand a hearing of any sort. And that is all the more true of a creature who is a member of a sinful fallen race whose forefathers sided against God with the evil one and joined in his sick rebellion against all that is holy. He has no right as a sinner, a creature, to approach God in this way. He prays in humility. You know, Abraham's not the only one who has prayed with humility. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, the Apostle Paul tells us that he prayed three times that some thorn in his flesh would be removed. And God answered Paul's prayer not by removing the thorn in his flesh, but by telling Paul, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." And how did Paul respond? Paul responded humbly to this divine decision by saying, "Therefore, most gladly I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me." And you know, there's also an example, even in Jesus in his humanity, sinless Jesus, yet in his humanity, God the person living the life through a created human, this human life through a created human nature. Jesus in his humanity, when he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, prayed for God to let the cup of suffering pass from him. But Jesus qualified his request in his humanity with the statement, "Nevertheless, not what I in my humanity will, but as you will, my God and Father. Not as I will, but as you will." And you know, this same humble approach is found in our own shorter catechism's comments on the fifth commandment, which is the first commandment with the promise. The fifth of the Ten Commandments says, "Honor your father and mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you." And the answer to question 66 in our shorter catechism says, the reason annexed to the fifth commandment is a promise of long life and prosperity as far as it shall serve for God's glory and their own good to all such as keep this commandment. And that expresses well the attitude and approach that we should have regarding our prayers of faith. God will grant them, but only insofar as doing that will serve for God's own glory and our good. And this is the proper approach. This is the humble approach to prayer. Abraham approached God in this humble way, as did later Jesus and the Apostle Paul. Yet, let's keep the balance. Abraham did approach God. Abraham felt free to do so because God had already come to him in grace and mercy. God had already given him such wonderful promises that imply not only blessings upon Abraham, but blessings upon the whole world through his coming seed, Jesus Christ. And in our text, God treated Abraham as a prophet by sharing with Abraham what he planned to do regarding Sodom and Gomorrah. And then Abraham felt free to come to God as a priest with his request about Sodom and Gomorrah. You know, Abraham had already had some experience with these cities. Back in chapter 13, Abraham's nephew Lot had moved to the Jordan Plain and later into the city of Sodom. And Abraham had rescued the people of Sodom and Gomorrah, the ones that had been taken captive in warfare by the four kings from the east. And through this experience, Abraham had probably been exposed to some of these people as concrete individuals. Now, even though these people were pagans, enslaved to perverse sin, Abraham was grieved over their potential destruction. We see here Abraham as a man of compassion, even as God later pitied the city of Nineveh in the book of Jonah. Even as Jesus later lamented the impending destruction of Jerusalem. Abraham asked God, if God would determine the fate of these cities based on the righteous people in them, rather than based on the wicked people in them. You know, God's blessings upon the righteous often do bring blessings not only on them, but on those among whom they live. To use the figure we find in the story of Jesus and the Syrophoenician woman, when God feeds His children generously with bread, there are often crumbs under the table for the little dogs. Now, a good example of this is when God saved Paul from drowning in Acts chapter 27. God, in the process of saving Paul from drowning, saved all of the 276 persons who were on that ship that was taking Paul to Rome. In our prayers, we are also to offer to God requests that are consistent with God's revealed will, consistent with what God says is right and good and true. And Abraham does this. He based his request that God spare Sodom upon the truth that God, who is the judge of all the earth, is going to do what is right. And based on that truth, Abraham offers his proposal that God spare the cities for the sake of the righteous people within the city of Sodom. You know, Lot had been there. Are there righteous people there now because of the influence of the one whom Peter calls righteous Lot? Now, Abraham began his request cautiously by asking God if God would spare the city of Sodom for the sake of 50 righteous people in that city. You know, I had long thought that 50 people would be a very small percentage of the people in that city, such as Sodom. I was probably thinking about cities like Nineveh, which had thousands and thousands of citizens. But since then, I've learned that scholars now think that the typical population of a small Near Eastern city at the time of Abraham, such as Sodom, would be about 100 people. And if that's the case, then Abraham would have been asking God to spare the city of Sodom if about half the population was righteous people, were righteous people. Well, Abraham continued to ask for mercy based on smaller and smaller numbers of righteous people in the city until he reaches the number 10. And the number 10 is about the smallest number of people that can be regarded as a community. When we're dealing with less than 10 people, we're dealing more with individuals than with a community. Matter of fact, in later Judaism, there would be a requirement that there had to be at least 10 adult righteous males in a place in order to establish there a community of Israel that could have official synagogue services. And so God granted Abraham his request by promising not to destroy the city of Sodom if there were indeed 10 righteous people within it, enough to constitute a community of the righteous. And as we learn later, there were not 10 righteous people in that city, even though righteous Lot had been living in their midst. And also, as we learn later, there is more than one way for a just and righteous God to spare the righteous when God judges the wicked. God can remove the righteous from the city before God destroys it with fire, even as God had used the ark to safely remove Noah from the earth as God destroyed the earth with water. And that is what we find that God does indeed do. In chapter 19, God removes the righteous in Sodom before destroying the city with fire and brimstone. That's what happens. Now, let me close with a few lessons about prayer from our text. I believe we should approach God in prayer with humility, remembering who we are as sinful creatures and who God is as holy God. Now, we do have a new boldness in approaching God because we do now have the risen and glorified Christ as our mediator and priest and intercessor. Yet the greatness of this gift, this new mediator, and the cost in Christ's suffering for us should also humble us even further. We should not approach God with prideful demands, as those who think that faith, our faith, somehow obligates God to do whatever they ask. Some err even further by regarding faith as some sort of supernatural power which enables them to accomplish their desires without even consulting God in prayer. We should not neglect the plain teaching of Scripture that we should approach God in humility as we interpret other verses about prayer and faith. And also we should offer up requests to God in prayer that are consistent with what the Bible says about what is right and good and true. And we can be confident that God will answer our requests when our requests are consistent with God's revealed desires. And we can be confident that God's answers will be in the form that works for God's greatest glory and our greatest good. And that the answers will come at the time that works for God's greatest glory and our greatest good. We must trust God, whose wisdom and love are infinitely above ours. We must trust Him to determine what that form will be and when that time will come. Let us now pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this model prayer, this lesson in prayer. And we pray, O Lord, that You will build up our faith in Jesus, that through this saving relationship with Jesus, we may be delivered from our pride, that we may bear the fruit of humility, that we may learn to come before You with a boldness, not based on our own goodness or our rights, but based upon the work of Jesus and His goodness and perfection. And enable us, Lord, to come before You properly with an humble spirit, looking to You, bringing our request with an humble heart that wants to submit to Your wisdom and to Your love. And we pray this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.